If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Genesis 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. The word Babel is Hebrew meaning confusion, derived from a root which means to mix. It is also a Hebrew word for Babylon. The story of the Tower of Babel separates the genealogy of the descent from Noah to Eber and Peleg, and the genealogy that connects Noah to Abraham. Eber was the great-grandson of Shem and the father of Peleg and Joktan. Of course, everyone knows that Shem was the son of Noah. In the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, Genesis 10:25. Through Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, it someday would be reunited. The Babel narrative thus illustrates the false and defiant sense of humanistic solidarity that sought to evade the creation mandate to fill the earth under God's dominion. The scattering of the nations accomplished that purpose, but did not affect compliance to the will of God that made true servanthood a reality. That is why a new covenant, one with redemptive aspects, had to be implemented. We'll begin reading at Genesis 11, 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because their Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, going through verse 27. Romans 8, 18 through 27. Hope transforms suffering. The Apostle Paul pointed to creation's longing for its redemption and believers eagerly awaiting their ultimate adoption and redemption. Here we see God's plan of redemptive suffering moving to its fulfillment at the end of the age. The Spirit Himself groans for believers as they pray and anticipate their glorification. Even though the Spirit groans with words that cannot be expressed, the Father knows what the Spirit is thinking. Though believers during this in-between time are often unsure and unaware of what to pray, the the Holy Spirit communicates their concerns for them. Romans 8, 18 through 27. This is God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Amen.
Brethren, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of being able to gather in peace, in comfort, most importantly, in assurance of your presence among your people. We pray, Lord, that you will enable this message to be clearly preached, that you will give us hearing ears and spiritually enlightened minds, that we may grasp not just the beauty of the gospel, the surety of the gospel, but the importance that we be ambassadors for Christ, that we be rightly ordered representatives of the gospel, and that, Lord, we sense the burden that we have to carry that gospel to a world that isn't waiting, a world that increasingly opposes that gospel. Lord, we thank you for the day and the time in which we live, because in your sovereignty you have chosen it. And yet today, as we consider the difficulties before us, help us, Lord, to remember that in that choosing is your enabling. Lord, that it is a privilege to be a Christian in this time. We pray, Lord, you will enable us to rise and walk worthy of our calling in this time and place for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brother and I, a couple of weeks ago, when last I was here, I said something along the line that we had finally completed about a 4 years journey through this gospel. Someone pointed out, well, you actually didn't, because you spent the whole message on verse 18 and never really got around to verses 19 and 20, which, well, in fact, he was right. And I did reflect upon that, and I've had some time of reflection, among other things. But I guess that's because the Great Commission hadn't been implemented when Matthew ends his gospel. Now, it actually had, but the way he's writing it, it hasn't already happened. It's been given. And the implementation of the Great Commission by that first generation of Christians was the book of Acts. And we spent a number of years working our way through the book of Acts, and we kind of saw that unfold. I mean, that first generation of Christians, though they had to be prodded out of Rome by Saul of Tarsus, ultimately carried the message of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Asia to Greece and ultimately to Rome, from which, to reverse the ancient saying, all roads lead. I mean, it was in that first generation, they fulfilled the Great Commission in their generation. But perhaps we need to be reminded of the importance of Matthew's gospel. Because it is the good news, not just that the Messiah has come, but that the Messiah was and is a specific person, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's important because that particular person, God's Messiah, is the answer to everything that is wrong in creation. That's what Brother Walt just read to us. That the whole creation groans for things to be made right. And we groan. And the Spirit groans within us. Everything's groaning for everything to be made right. And the answer to how everything is going to be right in the mind of God devolved down to a single individual, a single person, the second person of the Godhead, his own son, his anointed one, his Messiah. And he came in the flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. The entire Old Testament, centuries of Old Testament scripture, 39 books, had pointed to that coming. And when Matthew opens his gospel, he goes to great pains to point out it is this individual. Now, it was important to do that because history is filled with false messiahs. History is filled with people who say, yes, I know everything's wrong, but I'm the guy that's going to set it right. And usually it involves I'm taking over. And that's why history really is a series of empires in which people thought they had the answers. Their system was the system that was going to work. Their leadership was the essential key that was going to make everything flow. And the mind of man is always coming up with new ways in which we're going to make things perfect. All we have to do is turn on the news. All you have to do is see what's going all around us, and the latest and the greatest are going to be answer to everything. There's only one savior of civilization, and it's not any other man than Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. So Matthew opens his gospel, and those of you that were with us all the way at the beginning will probably remember this, with his ancestral origin. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. With his physical origin, you know, he was physically conceived in the womb of a virgin, which perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of places like Isaiah 7. Geographically, Matthew goes out of his way to tie him to the city of David in Bethlehem, to point out that he spent that time in Egypt, to point out when he came back into the promised land, he didn't go back to Bethlehem, but he went to Nazareth in fulfillment of the scriptures. That he was, in a sense, a Nazarene in fulfillment of those scriptures. That when he opened his public ministry very quickly, he comes down into Galilee of the Gentiles. Again, in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. In introducing Jesus, he first introduces the great forerunner, the one prophesied of old, back in Isaiah 40, that there would be one, a voice crying in the wilderness. And then in Malachi 4, before the Messiah comes, before that final messenger comes, I will send one, and he'll be the fulfillment of the Isaiah one. And we know that individual was John the Baptist. And we picked him up in Matthew 3. Almost immediately thereafter, Matthew points out there is a connection between this individual born in Bethlehem, this man now raised in Nazareth of Galilee, with the supernatural. Both ends, let's say, of the supernatural. There's a connection between him and God's great adversary, Satan. Satan comes on the scene and immediately, personally tempts this man, Jesus. And each time, Jesus resists him by the power of the Word of God. It is written. That's the answer. That's the only answer. But there's also this phenomenal connection with the other two persons of the Godhead. It is baptism, in which God the Father speaks audibly, and at least Jesus heard it, and possibly even John the Baptist heard it and understand it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and John was waiting for that sign. And now John seems to understand this is the promised one that's come. And I realize it's been a long time since we went through those passages, but we've read Matthew so many times, those things should be relatively fresh in our minds. Following those episodes of preparation, his baptism, his temptation, there was chapter after chapter after chapter of his teaching, most particularly the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And then his doing. I mean, from chapter 8 through chapter 15, there's just miracle after miracle after miracle. Now, they're interspersed with other teachings. But what he did, what he said, and as we listen to what he said, as we view what he did, as we read through the scriptures here, we are meant to become more and more convinced that this individual has to be God's Messiah. Until finally we got to Matthew 16, and Jesus has his disciples out on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And he says, well, listen, who do people say I am? And every one of the answers he received that the people were calling him is a very complimentary answer. He's a great prophet. You know, he's a great prophet. In fact, they start naming prophets. He may be. Those are all complimentary descriptions, but they're all insufficient. They're all less than what he truly is. And then Peter says, speaking for the group, I suppose, no, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and says, you are blessed. And you're not just blessed because you thought that up, because you didn't just think that up. The only way you could possibly have come to that conclusion is if my Father in heaven enlightened your understanding so that you saw that plainly and grasped it. You know, the lesson for us is if you, in your heart of hearts, by conviction, believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God's Messiah, it is because God did that for you. Not because one day you decided, okay, that must be the truth. I mean, though most of us think that's how it happened. Brethren, salvation is of the Lord. That was the message Jonah offered up in Jonah 2:9, in the belly of the whale at the bottom of the sea. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. When Jacob is blessing his children in Genesis 49. He's going through that long prophetic passage. He pauses right in the midst of it in verse 18 of Genesis 49 and says, I'm waiting on your salvation, Lord. Salvation always comes from God. It never comes. It doesn't begin with man. It doesn't finish with man. The author and finisher of our faith is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what percent of the world's 7 million population do you think truly, sincerely believes that? See, there's something to consider. What percent of the world's almost 7 billion population believe that the final answer to all the problems is God's Messiah? Now, you start putting it that way, you say, oh, I don't think too many, particularly the way you listen to people talk about all the answers they've got for all the problems, that's pretty far down the list. How do we get to this place? Well, if you believe that, what would it take to change your mind? What would it take to shake you of that conviction? Because we've been places over the last couple of weeks where people that held to a view like that would be burned at the stake, and were burned at the stake, or were drowned
intentionally, tied to stakes at low tide to await the rising tide. And one after another watched one another drown. Well, once Jesus' disciples realized who he was, then he began to share what the implications of that were. And it began with, you know, we're going down to Jerusalem and really, really bad things are going to happen to me. And, of course, they didn't like that. They didn't want to believe it, so they kind of discounted it. They never heard the good news at the end that he was going to rise again. All they heard was bad things were going to happen, and they didn't want to hear that. Kind of the way we are. We don't like to hear things that we don't want to hear. He even made the point of saying that after all those bad things happened, he would arise on the third day, and the timing was the sign that he was the Messiah. They missed it until it happened. So from that time on, about Matthew 16, the opposition increased until finally everything he predicted came to pass. He was betrayed, he was falsely convicted, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again on the third day. Very obviously, he conquered death. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to witnesses who had been chosen beforehand by God. We went over a couple of passages that specifically say that. And he showed them he was physically alive, as Dr. Luke writes in Acts 1:2, with many infallible proofs. There was no doubt at all in that first generation of believers that he had risen physically from the dead. That is the good news. That is that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah. We're not waiting on a Messiah. He came 2,000 years ago. And he set in motion, when he ascended and sent his Spirit into the world, a movement that has resulted in churches across the last 2,000 years like this church. Churches have gathered Spirit-indwelt believers that are the body of Christ in their age and place. They are built upon the same conviction that Peter confessed, that Jesus is the foundation. He's the rock. Now, if these are the facts, then what demands do those facts make upon us? Because we've received these as life-giving and life-sustaining truths. And that takes us to the Great Commission. If those things are so, and if God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth, below the earth, he's given him a name above every name whatsoever. So that was a couple of weeks ago message. What are we to do with it? Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go therefore and make the nations of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, all the days, to the very end of the age. And we emphasized all those alls a couple of weeks ago. The church's mission can be basically defined as this. We need to make disciples. It involves a whole lot of things, but the bottom line is we are commanded to be making disciples. A disciple is an active, obedient follower of the teacher. That isn't an active, obedient follower of me, of a pastor, or of any other man. It is an active, obedient follower of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church is not to somehow orchestrate services and meetings to get people boxed in emotionally so that they will make a decision, or to convince them that they need to get baptized so the external mark will be on them so that they're safely within the kingdom, or to tell them that, you know, outside the church, there is no salvation, so you need to get your name on the roll of a church. Now, all those are good things, but those things don't save you. Now, the mission of the church is to turn people who, by their very nature, are enemies of God into subjects and glad followers of God's Messiah. And that is a work only God can do, but by God's grace, he has given, as he's used the means of believers gathered together in churches to accomplish that. He's the solution to everything that's wrong with the universe. When men and women, boys and girls, make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we've all heard that language and we all understand it really is inadequate to convey what has to be going on if it's real. That decision doesn't save them. I mean, God does the saving. But with that new nature, and that new heart, and that new will, there is a desire now that supersedes other desires. That new nature begins to take over. It changes our heart's desire. So our desire then is to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And walk in a way that demonstrates that we are Christians. Our mission is to turn a world of sinners and rebels against God into people that gladly follow God's Messiah. And there really isn't anything more important. So if you go home this afternoon or in this coming week and you open the newspaper, if anybody still reads those, or turn on the news, if anybody still watches that, or scan the internet for the latest greeds, or run the Twitterverse and all these sort of things, people are upset about all kinds of things. And some of them are absolutely the opposite. And all their solutions are interesting, let's say. But you realize that things seem to be really messed up, and they seem to be getting more and more messed up all the time, and they seem to be accelerating. The pace is picking up, the confusion is picking up, the anger is picking up, the angst is picking up. I used to think we were a frenetic nation. It's nothing like now. Maybe I'm just sounding like a crotchety old guy, but there's just a sense that something is very, very wrong and right at the core of everything. And as Al Mohler would say, things that can't continue won't. In fact, we had a number of discussions about that individually and as a group. But, you know, what's going on? And his answer consistently was, I'm neither optimistic nor pessimistic. I'm just hopeful. All right? I would offer that to you. I think that's probably as good advice as you're going to get anywhere else. You know, to be called upon and empowered by the Spirit of God to share the gospel in a time and place like we are is a privilege. Each of us are equipped to do that in different ways. Some of us are in very public ways, some of us in very private ways, some of us very vocally, some of us a lot less vocally, but by our actions, by our attitudes, by our response to people, we gain the opportunity to speak. In all kinds of ways, believers are empowered to effectively share the gospel. Realizing that in the end, most people aren't going to receive it. Men's hearts are so hard that ultimately the only way everything's going to be set right is going to be a phenomenal act of violence. And it's going to be done by Jesus Christ. By no means is it to be done by Christians. And we really ought to be careful about the voices we listen to who are advocating violence. Jesus Christ will set everything right, and it will not be pretty to behold. His gown will be drenched in blood when he's finished. But when he is finished, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the entire world like the waters cover the crevices of the sea. And everything will be right. And as believers, we really need to long for that day. We may be living that day today. And then again, we may not. It is the intention of God, it seemed to be clearly expressed in his word, that all the nations of the earth, of which there's at least 200 and probably more by now, And every language on earth, of which there's at least 6,000 and probably more by now, have an opportunity to hear the message of the gospel. But now really getting to the subject of the message here, there are fresh and new challenges that we face in this generation and in the subsequent generations to doing exactly that. It's amazing what missionaries have accomplished over the last 250 years. I mean, the fact there wasn't a missionary movement of any real import in the West until about 250 years ago. And yet, missionaries over that period of time have gone out and much of the darkest parts of the world have been reached with the gospel. Now we face all kinds of new challenges. There is a spirit in the world today. It's the same spirit. As a matter of fact, we should turn over to Ephesians 2. Let me just point something out to you. Just to point out, this isn't new. I'm just going to make the point. It's much more effective now. Ephesians 2 begins by describing us before we were saved, describing you before you were saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And because you were dead in those trespasses and sins, you walked in those trespasses and sins. It was the most natural thing in the world for you. You didn't realize, or perhaps you realized and didn't care, that you were following the course of this world. You were just going along with the flow of everybody around you, like everybody around you is doing. But what was actually going on is while you thought you were just following the course of the world, you were following the prince of the power of the air. Well, that doesn't sound good. It sounds worse the further we go. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, we understand we're talking about a great spiritual enemy, the great adversary of our Lord and Savior, the adversary of God, Satan himself. He is at work, and the work is the translation of the word for energizes. He energizes the spirit of this age, and he energizes the sons of disobedience to walk in disobedience to God. And he points out, we lived perfectly content in that. The only reason we're not still in that is because verse 4, because God's rich in mercy, and has great love with which he loved us. And he delivered us from that by his grace and for his glory. Because salvation is of the Lord. For most of the world's history, and I do mean for most of it, the peoples of this earth were governed by some kind of monarch or ruler. You might call him a pharaoh. You might call him he's the head cheese. He's the king. He's the guy in charge. He's the tribal chief. He's the monarch. He represented the state in his person. And he may have a circle around him, but it was a relatively small circle, and they were in charge. And that's just the way it was for century after century after century, millennium after millennium, assuming there's three or four of them anyway. For most of history, religions were very strong. They were very controlling. They were institutional. There was no real, wherever you lived and whatever the religion was of the king and the ruler and that area here, that was just the way it was going to be. And if you deviated from that, there were going to be really bad things happen, which is why it lasted so long. And I'm not just talking about the Dark Ages in Europe, though they're a great example of one religious system being totally in charge and any deviation was crushed, sometimes very, very violently. People were identified by their tribe and by their family. So we had the state, we had the church, we had the family. And in those three institutions, quite frankly, established by God right from the beginning, those are the three institutions God set up, your family, the church, the state, to control the wickedness of men. There was order. There was structure. It wasn't always pretty. And there wasn't hardly any liberty and opportunities for free expression in that. It's really amazing. As we saw some, not castles, but cathedrals. Some going back 1,000, 1,200 years. And how in the world they did that, and the order and the structure and the beauty of it all. And why did they do that? And there's a lot of great answers, and we'll get to those one of these days. But there wasn't a lot of room there for innovation. And people would have looked very askance at you if you wanted to do things a different way. And then in the mid-16th century, the printing press was invented. And within about 200 years of that, something began to happen among the minds of men. There was the beginning of an intellectual rebellion to the way things always had been. And it originally arose as opposition to governmental authority and religious authority. Men began to think very freely and openly about the authorities. In fact, it's what was known as the Age of Reason. Remember, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father above, it comes down to fallen mankind, and fallen mankind corrupts it. That's the way it works. So now, in the next few moments, I'm going to talk about some really, really good things, particularly that we as Americans love. And they are God-given good things that mankind corrupts. The Age of Reason. Here's the encyclopedic definition. The Age of Reason was an 18th century movement which followed hard after the mysticism, the religion, and the superstition of the Middle Ages. The Age of Reason represented a genesis in the way man viewed himself, the pursuit of knowledge and the universe. In this time period, man's previously held concepts of conduct and thought could now be challenged verbally and in written form because they had the printing press. Fears of being labeled a heretic or being burned at the stake were done away with. This was the beginning of an open society where individuals were free to pursue individual happiness and liberty. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You recognize the language here. Politically and socially, the imperial concepts of the medieval world were abandoned. The state authority there. Now, the Age of Reason included a shorter time period described as the Age of Enlightenment. Well, that's the time when great changes occurred in scientific thought and exploration. New ideas seemed to fill the horizon. Man was eager to be exposed to all those ideas too and to share them freely. It doesn't necessarily need to be viewed as a high point in the history of man, however, because man began to embrace an exaggerated belief in the perfection of humanity, based upon reason and clear thinking. They happily abandoned reliance on biblical truth. They lost their fear of God. They left the medieval extremes of mysticism and superstition, but they swung to the other extreme, rationality. And they overlooked everything in between. So then Thomas Paine, Englishman writing to an American audience and instrumental in the American Revolution, wrote a book called The Age of Reason. And, oh, yeah, it makes sense. The subtitle was Being an Investigation into True and Fabulous, not Fabulous, Theology. He advocated reason in the place of revelation, leading him to reject miracles and to view the Bible as an ordinary piece of literature rather than a divinely inspired text. So he began to promote a natural religion and argued at best for a creator God, a deist God that just sets things in motion and sits back and watches to see what happens. So men are thinking freely and openly and sharing this among themselves because they have the right, they can print and publish and distribute. And how good that was for the Reformation. I mean, you could not suppress the printing of the Bible in the language of the people. I mean, they certainly tried, and they tried for a century or two, but it couldn't be done. Before you knew it, the powers that be themselves were printing Bibles. And yet, other things were going on. Once reason trumped religion, it trumped government control, it ended up trumping parental authority. We're not seeing any of that in our country, are we? Of course we are. We're centuries away from this, and it's all downstream, and it's all picking up speed. In fact, the liberalism of the European Protestantism, I mean, they've gone off the edge. It didn't happen yesterday. One of the points that Dr. Moeller made to us, I think we were standing in one of those great cathedrals of the Anglican Church. He said, you know, we were standing in a great Catholic cathedral, and it was shaped like this, and the furniture was arranged like this, and this is the way when the priests came in, they would all bow. And then you go to Evensong at Westminster, and guess what? It's all shaped the same way. When the priests come in, they bow before the altar. Post-Reformation. Is it everything's falling apart. In every realm of authority, the great institutions God had established, family and church and state, are being undermined by the reason of mankind, reasoning that he is smarter than God. Get right down to it. At the beginning of the 20th century, the last century, how many democracies do you figure there were in the world? I mean, real democracies? Sham democracy. I don't think there's been a real democracy since, well, there was a real democracy in Athens. And if the best general lost a battle, they voted to kill him. And then when the next battle came along, they didn't have a good general. All right? There was a real democracy for a couple of months, maybe a year or so, in France after the revolution. But when things didn't work out immediately, they voted to kill him. And then they didn't have anybody, and the terror woke out, and a lot of people died. But let's just say the kind of democracies we're aware of, that we experience. How many were there a century and a half ago? You could probably count them on the fingers of two hands. Today, around the world, almost everybody either lives in what they think is in some form of democracy. I mean, they even vote in Russia. You know, it's the people's will. The people want us to go take Ukraine. You remember? This is the way it has to be. It's the people's will. The people, the suffering people in Ukraine of Russian extract, they want to be with Mother Russia. It's the appeal to the people. It's everywhere now. And within our political system, it's all these subgroups appealing for the people. Everything in the need of the people. The whole argument against the Electoral College is an argument for the power of the people in a pure democracy. That's as far as I'm going to go in any of that. Now, democracies have been really good for mankind. Democratic regimes, good and not so good, have brought civilization to a lot of parts of the world. I mean, fresh water and schools and railroads and things like that. They've eliminated some terrible things like suti, the idea of throwing a widow on the funeral pyre of her husband in India. But now, of course, all those past practices, anything that was done before, day before yesterday, is questionable in society. And if it wasn't out-and-out colonialism, it was and is American imperialism. So you got 7 billion people. And everybody wants to think for themselves. And everybody's being told they have a right to think for themselves. 1921, a fellow wrote a very famous poem called The Second Coming. He wasn't speaking about the second coming of Christ. He wasn't a believer. But he's got a great line in it. He said, things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Anarchy is loosed upon the world. Why? Because the best of men lack all conviction, while the worst of men are full of passionate intensity. In a sense, that describes what's going on in a lot of the world and in portions of our own political system. We're living today in the midst of the third and probably the greatest revolution in communication in mankind's history. The first was writing. I don't know how old writing is, but Charlie and I, back in our wayward youth, were in a museum in Taipei, Taiwan, and they had the collarbone of some long-extinct animal in a showcase, and somebody had written Chinese calligraphy on it. It was real, real old. Writing goes way back, so we don't even know when that revelation. I suspect Adam and Eve could write, and records were preserved. These were very smart people. The second revolution, of course, happened in the 1500s. The printing press. And the printing press, a phenomenal good. Now, it can turn out felt just as easily, and certainly has. But the third and perhaps greatest revolution is the internet. It is the Babelization. It's the de-Babelizer, to coin a word. It reverses what happened at the Tower of Babel. The people said, we're going to build this thing. We want to stay here. We do not want to disperse over the earth like we know God wants us to do. We're going to make the decisions. And God says, no, you're not. I'm going to confuse your languages so your thoughts can't continually be on evil all the time. And he did. And now, over the last generation, we've reversed that process. You can talk to anybody in any language you want to today on the internet. And it's going to get faster and easier as we go. Shirley and I got on a plane in Washington, D.C., and 6.5 hours later, though it seemed like 16, we're in Iceland. And a couple hours later in England. All right, and we kind of reversed the process coming back. I mean, it's amazing that in one day, you can wake up in Edinburgh, Scotland, and go to sleep in Washington, D.C. I mean, how can that be? How can that happen? Well, that's a wonderful thing. An absolutely wonderful thing. We can go virtually anywhere we want to in the world now. If you got the money and the time, you can go. But as you travel around, and just in England, just in the three parts of the England and Scotland that we saw, and the three major cities we stopped, the little village we went through, you become aware very quickly that England's a whole lot different than York, and York's a whole lot different than Edinburgh. It's a very diverse place, and we never got to Wales, and the little part we saw, Ireland, it's certainly different. Diversity. Everywhere you go, people are a little bit different. But we also noted, particularly in London, somewhat in Edinburgh, in the city, all that diversity's there. It's all come in there. And if you go to any of our major cities, certainly if you go to D.C., you hear every language imaginable over a relatively short period of time. Diversity that used to be outside and you had to go to see and to experience is now all around and within us. It's like the TV show, and I haven't seen an episode, but I think it describes, this is us. We are this diverse package of humanity, everywhere. Well, if we're the diverse peoples of the world, and I think Coca-Cola picked up on this first with the, I wish I could buy the world a Coke and live in happy harmony. And all this. That's the whole idea that we're all going to be one big, happy human family. How does, when you have all these diverse people together, there's going to be inevitable conflict because they think about things differently. They think about family different. They think about religion different. They think about goals different. Their worldviews are different. And yet now, in this modern age, we're all compacted together. How are you going to deal with all that diversity and all that difference so closely aligned together? You could give everybody a hyphen and now try to support this hyphenated group with this hyphenated group with this hyphenated group and hope you can get a coalition big enough so you can outvote the other group. That's one response. What's the long-range implication of that? Not good. Now, what you really have to do is you have to stress the importance that no matter what the difference is, we have to be tolerant of one another. See, if we would just be tolerant of the differences, then mankind's going to get along great. Now, that's really set the stage for this. we have a great commission. Our great commission says we're to go to all the nations of the world, including the nations of the world today and within our own nation, and the multitudinous, diverse people groups all interspersed among us here. And we're to go to those people and as kindly and as graciously, but as insistently as possible, explain to them there's only one name under heaven whereby anybody can be saved. There's one way, there's one truth, there's one life. No one comes to the Father but that way. Now, what do you suppose the impact's going to be when you try to do that? See, we should not expect things are going to get easier. We should expect things are going to get a whole lot harder. We should expect it to be more and more challenging. We have to know the gospel. We have to know why the gospel is important. We have to know what we believe, and we need to believe it to our core. Because it's not going to be enough just to leave those people alone. It's not going to be enough that they tolerate us. No, they're going to have to not just tolerate us. Speaking about Christians, they're going to say, it's not that the Christians are willing to leave us alone. No, they're going to have to approve of what they say is wrong. Because after all, everybody has a right to decide. We're living that today, day in and day out. The exclusivity of the claim of Jesus Christ is what offends the world. When Charlie and I were in St. Andrews, I don't know how many days ago it was, they all run together. But among other things, and I know Scott and perhaps others have been there, you know, you just walk through parking lots, you see initials on the ground. You walk down sidewalks, you see initials on the ground. And if you're paying attention, and we were, and it had to be pointed out to us, you know who that is? That's Patrick Hamilton. He was 24 years old. He was burned at the stake right there. There's George Wizard. I don't remember how old he was. He was burned at the stake right there. Yeah, the Archbishop sat up there in the window drinking wine, watching it. It was really a great spectacle, and they really wanted it to be very public. And oh, by the way, you can look right across the bay, and there's Dundee. And 300 years later, McShane preached. Yeah, it didn't put out the Reformation. But those people did die for their faith. We're entering a time in America and in world history in which Christians are going to have to know what they believe and be prepared to hold on to it and to share it come what may. The comfort we have is in the conclusion of the Great Commission. Jesus Christ promises he will be with us all the days until the end of the age, come what may. That's why those promises we looked at in the last hour about watchfulness, that's why the importance of meditating upon the things of God are so important. It's because we need that continued assurance that Jesus Christ is with us all the days until the very end of the age. And that's why over the next few months, we're going to really make an effort to so study the gospel that we've got it nailed down. And we're going to begin with the absolute privilege of being able to do that, our study of the opening paragraphs in Romans next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, how good, how gracious, how merciful, how kind you are to us. To bring us to this place, to be fed from your word, to be empowered by your spirit, to believe, to live, to desire to do your will, to be used of you for your glory. Lord, I pray you will take this message and use it for the extension, the magnifying of your name and your kingdom, for your glory alone. Amen.